Genesis 3. I will read the chapter, but we are focusing today on verse 15. And on the other side of the psalm handout are some points that hopefully will be made today. Genesis chapter 3 on pages 4 and 5 of the Pew Bible before you. Hear the word of our God. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have taken from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Again, our text for the sermon being particularly Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. We've been talking some about the reality of God's overseeing the creation. Well, he created man, but then that by de facto stance, he oversees our relationships, who we are, and how we interact together. And as we come to grips with who we are as humanity and the brokenness that is there, particularly as we think of the sexual revolution in which we live in this generation that goes way beyond 1969 and following, which goes way beyond just promiscuity amongst men and women, but now has become very deep-seated in the very core of us, that there is great confusion about who we even are and what God has made us to be. The temptation is to begin to look at the fruition of sin in humanity and begin to think, well, there must be a remedy out there somewhere for this. There must be a theory. There must be a medication. There must be a procedure. There must be something that addresses the severe brokenness in humanity. And what we find in our generation is that scurrying about from place to place, trying to find the answer for the questions that we don't even know how to ask right. And if we go way back to the fountainhead of our sin, when we go way back to that very moment when our first parents, Adam and Eve, the first man, the first woman created specially by God, that very moment that they chose to rebel, and the entire created order changed. If we go back to that moment, we see that there is an answer to our final problem. There is an answer to the brokenness of humanity. And this answer is not just one that is quick and easy, although you can read the passage quickly. It took us just a few moments to read through Genesis 3. It takes you seconds to read Genesis 3:15. It is not one that is necessarily easy to hear on the part of many. And it's not something that we just throw out flippantly. And without discretion and without nuance and care for those to whom we are ministering. But against all of our preconceived notions in humanity, against all that we want to be true, against how we want to be able to fix ourselves and to make it all right ourselves, against all of that comes the simple gospel promise that alone gives hope to sinners. It is the one message. It is the one reality that gives hope to broken people. Firstly, we see the setting of the gospel promise. There's this grand week of creation. There is the making of this garden that we could only imagine. Some of you like to get down in the dirt and plant and cultivate. And can you imagine a garden with no predatory insects? Can you imagine a garden with no weeds? Every plant is in its place and stays there. Can you imagine a garden where toil is easy? We cannot even fathom what life was like before the fall. And here God makes man and woman, places them in the garden. There was science going on. Adam was classifying and naming all of the animals. There is speech. Adam and Eve didn't just look at each other and grunt. Adam went from science and technology immediately to poetry when he saw his wife. This was the true Renaissance man before a Renaissance was needed. In all their full faculties, Adam and Eve existed for these moments before Eve was fooled and ate, and before she gave to Adam with her, and he ate and they fell. They fell. The setting of the gospel promise is not that God indiscriminately loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and if you just walk this aisle and pray this prayer and sign this card, everything is going to be just fine. No. The setting of the gospel promise is that humanity had immediately, fully, and on their own, irreparably broken. Trying to piece together their own prescription for what went wrong, fig leaves. Talk about temporary clothing. A leaf separated from its plant. It points to the reality of all of our salves that we try to apply to our sin are temporary, are fleeting, and will ultimately burn. The setting of the gospel promise is humanity in the deepest pit, having never heard that there is a possible solution to what has gone wrong. Adam hiding in the garden in shame, not knowing how swiftly the promise of death will come. Not knowing, probably at least experientially, what that fully meant, as nothing had died yet. And in the midst of that fall, the Father comes and gives the gospel. Gives the gospel. That's the setting, but secondly, we see the swiftness of the gospel promise. The swiftness of the gospel promise. Immediately, God begins speaking of the resolution of the treatment of our sin problem. He didn't do as we sometimes do, parents, where we let things linger. where we let that wrath hang in the air. Immediately, the loving God came to express not only the curse and judgment, but also the hope and healing of the gospel. And what was this promise? The promise was this seed, the seed of the woman. And we see in Genesis 4, Adam had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived, gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man. English translations tend to put this, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. The Hebrew is more truncated, I have gotten a man, the Lord. Many see this as Eve's profession of faith, that God said I would have a child, this is the child, this is the Lord, this is the one who will heal us from this. Well, as Cain grew, it became clear that he was not the promised seed. It became clear that Abel was not the seed because he himself died under the murderous hand of his brother. We see in the end of chapter 4, Adam had relations with his wife again, and she had another son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has granted me another offspring, another seed, instead of Abel, because Cain killed him. And so you can see the logical progression. As Cain's rebellion became clear, the hopes fell to Abel. As Abel was murdered, the hopes fell to Seth because he was given as the son to replace. Look at the end of chapter 5 of Genesis. Starting in verse 28, from generation to generation, this hope stayed alive, that the seed would come. With every son that was born, they thought, would this be the he? Would this be the he that will crush the head of the serpent? Lamech lived 182 years and had a son. Brian, you thought you started out late. 182 years, and he had a son. He named his son Noah, saying, listen to this, this one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. Little did Lamech know the role that Noah would play in bringing relief to the land, as he would be the chosen vessel to carry God's people through the flood to begin to repopulate the planet afterward. The swiftness of the gospel promise that God's people latched onto and believed, and it was ministered immediately and effectively as it was spoken to God's people. God did not linger. He brought the solution with him when he visited the garden that day. And so next we see the seed of the gospel promise. We've looked at this some, the hopefulness that with each generation, this would be the one. This would be the promised seed. And yet who is that final seed? Who is the one who would deal with the curse? It, of course, is Jesus Christ. And listen to the hopefulness in Luke 1. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. She spoke out with a loud voice, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Indeed, as soon as the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a completion to those things which were told her by the Lord. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has regarded the low estate of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has pulled down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his descendants forever. And then later in that chapter, it says, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of long ago, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him with fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. What do you hear here as Elizabeth and Zechariah are responding to the coming Messiah and to his coming forerunner in John the Baptist? What are you hearing in them? You are hearing this promise given in Genesis 3:15 as it is now grown through the promise to Abraham, the promise to David. It has grown and has been magnified from generation to generation with greater and greater specificity as to who this one will be. And now the seed of the gospel promise has arrived. As Zechariah says, whereby the sunrise from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. See, up until the arrival of Christ, there was light, but it wasn't always direct light. There were shadows and there were types. God's people had been sitting in darkness for thousands of years. It was like those moments in the mountains where you're in the valley and you can see that the sun has not set yet, or the sun is coming up and you can see the light up above you, but you're dwelling down in the valley in the shadows. And you can see it, but you're missing its warmth. You're missing its direct light. You can't quite fully see it. That is God's people from generation to generation to generation until the seed of the woman finally arrived. Zechariah here notes a particular aspect of this, that the aspect of the enemies that would be defeated, the overcoming of all who hate us. And as we understand the fullness of our redemption in the life to come, we understand the fullness of those enemies. That yes, there are those who want to do damage to Christians. We see this nearly day in and day out in other parts of the world. We cry persecution here in the States, but It's really happening in other parts of the world. Those who are suffering, even laying down their lives for the sake of the gospel. But it's not just those governments and those entities that hate us. There are even those things of our very flesh that hate us. Diabetes hates me. It wants to kill me. And I've been guilty of helping it on occasion. Death hates us. The enemy thinks he is really doing something when he kills us, when we finally die, whether it be of a ripe old age or what we perceive as too soon. All of those enemies, from the most physical, immediate, right in front of our very eyes enemy who would choose to take our life, to the more physical, medical, to even very death itself, all of our enemies are conquered in Christ. And we do not see that right now, but we will see it in our final redemption. And that springs from Genesis 3:15. The enmity, that active, that what you would call is a little bit of a wording thing here, that positive disregard, that positive hatred, that proactive hatred, that visceral enmity between the enemy and the woman, between her offspring and his offspring. That all of God's people and all of their fruits are at war against all of the offspring of the devil, as it were. And as you walk through Genesis, the seed of the woman is not the only seed that you see. You also see the seed of the serpent in the unrighteous people of earth that are immediately in conflict regularly with God's people. But as all of that embattlement goes on, what rises to the top and what we see shining as that sunrise from on high is the seed of the gospel promise, Jesus Christ, who comes to crush the head of the serpent. Next, we see the surety of the gospel promise. Now, a surety is one who is responsible for another's performance. A dictionary definition for you: a person who takes responsibility for another's performance of an undertaking. For example, they're appearing in court or the payment of a debt. See, when Adam and Eve sinned against an infinitely holy God, they produced in themselves and for all of their offspring an insurmountable debt that could never be paid. And so someone, God had to accept someone paying that debt that was not us. Because even when we try to pay that debt, we do righteous deeds and we bring them to God. And he says, why the bucket of filthy rags? Why are you bringing me that? Even the best things that we do are still tainted by sin. That's why there's no room for arrogance in the body of Christ. That's not why there's no room for a general air of judgmentalism against our brothers and sisters. Like, we have all of our stuff together. What's your problem? No, God has all of our stuff together. And he's been gracious enough to give it to us and to keep it together for us. The larger catechism asks, how is justification an act of God's free grace? And it touches on this issue of the substitute that must stand in our place. The substitute that must stand in our place because God has said he would. He will do this. How is justification an act of God's free grace? Although Christ, by his obedience and death, did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in the behalf of them that are justified, yet inasmuch as God accepteth the satisfaction from a surety, which he might have demanded of them, and did provide this surety, his own only Son, imputing his righteousness to them, and requiring nothing of them for their justification by faith, but faith, which also is his gift, their justification is to them of free grace. So God says, I demand that somebody pay for this. And I will provide the person to pay for this. But for me to accept that payment, you must have faith. And here's the faith. It is all of him. The surety of the gospel promise that not only would the seed come, but the seed would accomplish everything that is needed to overcome our sin. And not only that he would accomplish that, but that the Father would accept that on our behalf. And not only would he accomplish it, and the Father would accept it, but the Father would give us faith so that we might be the recipients of all the benefits purchased for us by Christ. And lastly, we see the singularity of the gospel promise. As Scripture unfolds for us the reality of who we are, what our problem is, and how that problem is fixed, it stands against every other religious and philosophical theory that has ever existed. Because for the thousands upon thousands of ideas of who we are, what's wrong with us, and how you fix that, there's really only two buckets. In one bucket, you have personal works righteousness covering what you have done wrong. That's one bucket. In the other bucket is one religion. And that's the religion that takes the works righteousness of Christ, of Jesus, and allows for it to cover our sins and to make right what we have done wrong. In other words, what I'm saying to you is, apart from Christ, there is no other way to deal with your sin. And I don't have to convince you that you're a sinner. You know your heart. You know what you struggle with. You know how sin manifests itself and the other problems in this life. That all lead back to the fact that Christ is needed in your life. You know these things. Understand that the gospel promise, which began in Genesis 3:15, that is the only thing that can give you hope as a sinner. It is the only thing that helps you see, begin to see what Christ was doing on that cross. That he was the promised one of God, promised immediately after we fell. And from generation to generation, the promise of that seed stayed alive in God's people. And while it was only a handful who recognized it in the moment, God fulfilled his word. And God continues to fulfill his word today. But as many as receive him, he gives the right to become sons of God. As we continue to work through these issues of the creation of people, the creation of marriage, the making of sin, and all the ways that that spills over into our generation, let us not forget this gospel promise, which is the full and final answer to all of our sin, to all of our struggles. And that is that Jesus Christ, the promised seed of the woman, has conquered our enemies. And God gives us the faith to believe. And he sends his Spirit to give us new hearts that we might believe and love and trust and hope and receive all of the commands that we are to fulfill. He graciously gives what is needed. Come to Christ. Trust him. Fear him. Hope in him. Knowing that the gospel promise alone gives hope to sinners. Stand with me as we pray.